Good morning, friends. A number of months ago, I preached a sermon on love, and I resisted the temptation to just simply preach it again. Partly because it's on a different passage, but it does talk about love this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Bunch of big words. I say them to show you that I can say them. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. What's deism? Deism is about a God who exists, who created all that is there, but kind of stands back and watches what's going on. Therapeutic deism is about a God who is something like a divine butler or a cosmic therapist for us. He's always on call. He takes care of any problems that arise, but he's careful not to get too involved. Moralistic therapeutic deism. God wants us to be good. He wants us to be nice. He wants us to be fair. The central goal of life in moralistic therapeutic deism is to be happy and to feel good and to do good. And as a good person, go to heaven when you die. People sometimes think that that's what the Christian life is all about. It's not. Salt and light is what we're called to be. It's not just about being nice. Nice is nice. Nice is fine. But we're called to be divergent. We're called to stick out, to differ. Many Christians live as moralistic therapeutic deists. They want a nice life. They want to be happy. We are called, though, to emulate Jesus Christ in such a way as to bring glory to God into this world by operating under kingdom standards, not simply putting a dollop of goodness and morals onto an otherwise secular life. We are God's representatives of His eternal kingdom here and now. And that means that we're going to diverge. We're going to be different. We're going to be salt and light. This morning, as we begin, I'd like to read two translations of the Matthew 5 passage from the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to ask you to do two things. One is, could you put yourself, I know it's tough because I'm not Jesus, but put yourself in the crowd listening to Jesus. May my words be His words this morning. May you not hear me, but may you hear Him. So put yourself in a crowd. You're standing there. It's probably a warm day. Sunshine's coming down. It's on a bit of a slope. Hundreds and hundreds of people are standing around, and Jesus is talking. And as you do that, the second thing, would you think of somebody in your life who you might qualify as an enemy? It was asked this morning of Nathaniel. Is there somebody in your life, or maybe it's a group of people, or maybe it's, you know, somebody who just rubs you the wrong way, perhaps? Why are you looking at me like that? Stop that. Maybe it's a neighbor of yours, or a coworker, or a fellow student that rubs you the wrong way. Perhaps it's a family member, or a friend of a family member, or a closer than a friend of a family member that rubs you the wrong way. Maybe it's that guy that butts in front of the line at Costco. Do you hate that when the people do that? Or on the road when you're driving, somebody cuts in front of you, and your fist goes up, and maybe it's somebody here this morning. I want you to keep that face in your mind as I talk this morning, okay? So let me read these two versions. You're welcome to close your eyes. We're not putting them up on the screen. It's just an opportunity to listen, place yourself on the mount with Jesus. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. From the Message. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I am challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the very best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then, you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, his sun to warm and rain to nourish. He gives it to everybody, regardless. The good, the bad, the nice, and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Perhaps an Olympic medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others, the way that God lives toward you. Have you got that face or that name in your mind? Hold them right here. Hold them right here. Yvonne's going to put up the outline as we go. If you're taking notes, it's a very simple outline, 4 points. First point is, the old way. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus is referring here to Leviticus chapter 19. And the verse actually goes, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the verse. Well, love your neighbor. Mountains of literature has been written on love your neighbor. And we will get to that in a couple minutes. I just want to point out one thing before we move on. The Israelites in the Old Testament, more often than not, for them, neighbor, when it said love your neighbor, it referred to someone who shared the tent or the hut beside them who was most likely another Israelite. It was somebody from the clan. It was somebody from the same nation. Okay? So it was kind of a limited use of the word neighbor. You can see it in the passage. Don't bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is underscoring how the limited scope of the command came out in the Old Testament. It was present, but we'll talk more about that later. The good stuff, hate your enemy. Well, this phrase was actually not in the Old Testament law, but it was commonly used as a common phrase, and it reflected the Israelite attitude to anybody outside of their clan. Now, this makes sense when you think of the patriotic duty that you'd need to be as an Israelite to be for the cause of God and against the cause of the enemy. Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the whateverites, all these guys that were fighting against them. As the history of the Israelites progressed through the Old Covenant times, they would fight these other people groups because God protected them and gave them strength to fight these groups. But these groups were seen as enemies. The idea was that you love those from your own clan, you hated those whom you were conquering. Remember that this was another time, okay? This was Old Testament time. And I was thinking of a kind of a simile or a metaphor for that for us today. It's kind of like in North America, the Wild West, the Old Testament, a little bit, where some things kind of happened then that kind of fit the time, but they certainly wouldn't fit now. That's kind of the way it was. Now, before you dismiss this crazy way of acting, loving your friends and hating your enemies, before you dismiss that as, well, that's something that they did back then. That was their problem. I would contend that probably everybody in this room generally loves our friends and our neighbors and hates our enemies. That's how we naturally go. We do that. We do it all the time. And Jesus is speaking directly to a bunch of people who, like us, we tend to love our friends and neighbors, but we don't really love our enemies. I want to encourage us to listen carefully to what Jesus says today. The old way was to love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but he's laying out groundwork for something different, for something that represents the kingdom of God moving forward. Well, what is that way? It's the second point. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. There was a transition going on between the Old Testament and the New Testament times, and we tend to look back even at Jesus as he's talking on the Sermon on the Mount, that, okay, this is New Testament times, everybody's now a Christian, it's all kind of changed, but we fail to realize that this incredible transition was going on with a bunch of people who came from the perspective for generations of, okay, this is the law, this is how I need to live it out. And Jesus is saying, no, there's something different going on here. Take the Good Samaritan story as an example. Most of us know the Good Samaritan story, the guy beaten up on the highway, people pass by, a couple of really important people pass by, and then the third person stops. And Jesus is telling the story, and he asks the question of not just anybody, but an expert in the Old Testament law, okay, which is really important. He asks them this question: which of those three that passed by was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law, it says, again, it underscores he's an expert in the law, Old Testament law, says, the one who had mercy on him and loved him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Neighbor was moving from somebody who was in your tribe, in the hut next door to yours, as somebody perhaps you didn't know. And in the case of the Good Samaritan, it was somebody who was of a totally different religion who would have been classified as an enemy. And Jesus tells that story so that we'll make that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He goes further in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not abolishing the law, but he's fulfilling the law. He says, I haven't come to abolish it, get rid of it. I've come to fulfill it. Well, what does that mean? How do you fulfill a law that people have been doing for centuries? Well, he says, you've heard it said in the law, don't kill. I say to you, anybody who exhibits the emotion that leads to killing, anger, is subject to judgment. You've heard it said in the law, don't commit adultery. I say anyone who just lusts, because lusts is what leads to adultery, you're subject to judgment. You've heard it said, don't break your oaths. I say, don't swear them in the first place. Yet your yes be a yes and your no be a no. Speak truth directly. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? Somebody pokes you in the eye, you poke them back in the eye. He says, don't. Don't do that. Turn the other cheek. Let them smack you on the other side as well. If they grab your jacket, we'll give them the cloak and your down vest and a nice blanket as well. They want you to walk a mile? Go two, go three, go four. Keep going. Jesus was blowing past the Old Testament covenant community as he fulfills a previous law. Love your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. He was not only telling his followers to inclusively love their neighbors, all of those around him, he was turning the hate part on its head and having them love their neighbors as well. He's not simply talking about those in our own clan, those that look the same way as we do. He's extending the reach of love far beyond the reach of the past. Pray for those who persecute you. Think of the time when you've been persecuted, when somebody's gone after you. What's your first inclination? Mine is to not pray at all. In fact, do something quite opposite to that. Why is that important? Why does Jesus say that? Well, what do you have to do when you pray? It's the first thing you do in your heart and your mind as you pray. You humble yourself. You humble yourself. You swallow your pride. You get on your knees and you say, "Oh God, I am a sinner. Forgive me. And by the way, I want to pray for so-and-so. They're after me." This emulates Jesus. We pray because we want to follow Christ. I love how the way that Jesus says this and sets this up is kind of interesting and ironic. He says we're to love our enemies. Well, one definition of an enemy is someone who isn't loved. So when you love an enemy, what do? You actually change who they are. They are no longer enemies because you're loving them. In the act of loving your enemies, you've changed them from being enemies into not being enemies. Sometimes the word enemy is problematic for us, isn't it? It's tough because we tend to think of national enemies, North and South Korea, you know, or in the old days it was the Cold War, America and Russia are enemies and that kind of stuff. These abstract concepts that are given to us by newscasters. Jesus was talking on the Sermon on the Mount to real people who had real issues with other real people. This was not a request on Jesus' part to love some abstract group. I mean, that's good to do as well, but that's not what he was talking about. There was a charge from Jesus for them and subsequently for us to love people in our lives who we find hard to love, who persecute us, who would be classified as that person in front of your face, your enemy. For us, our enemies could be right next door. The guy that starts up his Harley at 7 in the morning, right outside our bedroom window when I'm trying to sleep in. It could be at our school or workplace, that person who just persistently bugs us all the time. It could be in this church. It could be people that we find hard to love in any aspect. Those are the ones we are called to love. So the third point is, why? Why are we called to love them? Why are we called to love our enemies? Well, it says right in the scripture that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That's why we're to love our enemies. Children emulate their parents. They copy what their parents do. As believers, we want to copy and emulate God in behavior. It goes on in the version here that we were reading. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I've heard that for years. I never really thought about it very much because I'm not a farmer. I'm not farming in a desert area. In an agrarian culture, sun is absolutely necessary for photosynthesis to happen in plants so that they'll grow, so that they'll produce a crop, so that you will eat. So rain in a drought-stricken area is also very important. And in the Middle East, where it's maybe similar to the Okanagan in the summertime, rain gives you healthy crops. Jesus is saying that God makes the bad guys' crops healthy as well as the good guys. He's saying that the bad guys' crops are protected from drought as much as the good guys are. That's the example that Jesus is using. This is your Father in heaven, and this is what he does for bad people. He provides sun and rain for them so that they can grow their crops too. That's what he does. He loves the evil and the good. He freely gives this love despite the return. Think about it. Think about God's love just for a second. He loves you. How are you at returning that love? I'm not good at it. I'm not good at it. But he still loves me. He loves me incredibly. He loves you incredibly in spite of how we love him back. Why are you discriminating in who receives your love? He's saying. Why do you only love those you know will return that love? Everybody does that. Why do you warmly greet your own people instead of people who really need to be greeted, the people that don't know anybody else or the people that are strangers? Everybody does that. Even nice, decent, moral, therapeutic deists types do that. If God does not discriminate with his love for everyone, and if we're emulating him, then why do we discriminate and only dole out our love in a selfish way to those we know we're going to get a return from? Why is that? That's not godly. We're not emulating God when we do that. Agape love is universal. It's a love that transcends and persists regardless of circumstance. Agape love has no other agenda than seeking out the very best for that other person. Love comes from God. God is love. You think about how Jesus showed love from the Gospels. He loved the unclean, the unholy, the unlovely, the unlovable, the ugly, the sick, the sinners, the oppressed. Jesus saw people through the eyes of God. Agape love has nothing to do about how you feel about somebody else. I'm sorry, it just doesn't. That's an after thing. Feeling is after. It actually starts with how you see people. Do you see other people through the eyes of God? Jesus looked at the demon-possessed man as a person, not a monster. He was a person who needed to be healed and helped. He looked at the woman at the well as a human being with so much value who just needed to be loved in the right way, not in all the wrong ways. Jesus even prayed forgiveness for those who put him on the cross. God is love. I'm not responsible for anybody else's bad behavior, but I'm certainly responsible for my own. When someone treats me poorly, I have an opportunity to allow it to bring out the very best in me, the godness, the goodness in me, the goodness of God, rather than giving evidence to my sin through anger, pride, petulance, pettiness, spite. Agape love, that's why. That's why we love. Well, how do we then live out our God-created identity? Point four. This is a tough verse because it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, well, that's it. Okay, I'm done. Sorry, ain't gonna happen. Well, I really like the way Peterson puts this. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. You're kingdom subjects, so live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way that God lives towards you. Okay, so what does that mean? How do we actually do that? What are we talking about here? I want to ask you a question that I don't want you to answer out loud, but why are you here? Why do you participate in the life of a local faith community? Why? Is it because you want to connect with other people? It's a great way to find like-minded friends. It feels good. It keeps you on the straight and narrow. You like being together with other believers. You know it's a good thing to do. Well, those are all good reasons, and actually I share all of those reasons. They're good reasons. They are not the purpose why we're here. They're a byproduct. We are together as a Christian faith community so that we, as Adrian said before, can love God and love others. That's what we're about. And we do that by being present with God and with each other in worship, by being present with God and each other in community as a faith community, and by being present with God and each other in mission as we share God's love to the world. Growing as disciples of Jesus means that we move way beyond being moralistic, therapeutic deists to actually following Jesus by reflecting God in how we treat others, particularly those who persecute us, who bug us, who make us uncomfortable. To love other people indiscriminately is not actually just moral high ground. It's not just to make this world a better place. It reflects the very nature of God. We have the opportunity to reflect God. You ask what's going to change the world, make the world a better place? When God enters a room, when God is present through the actions and the attitudes of his people. Perfection. Perfection is loving those that don't love us with God's grace, the power of the Spirit, the love of Jesus. This is living out our God-created identity. It's showing who and whose we are. We are God's kids, and we will respond in love. When someone makes us feel uncomfortable or awkward, we will respond in love. When we find out somebody dislikes us and talks badly about us behind our back, we will respond in love. When someone plays loud music in the next campsite at 3 a.m, we will respond in love. When someone fundamentally disagrees with our set of values and lives a totally different way, we will respond in love. When we feel threatened or attacked, we are God's children, and we live out our identity in Christ by responding in love. It's who we are because of who he is. I so appreciated this morning Patrice and the band as they led us in worship. They're going to come up now, and I just want to ask a couple of questions as they do that. Think again about that person that you put in front of you that was an enemy at the start of the sermon. Recall that face or the name, and I'm going to ask you this. What's your next step? So what are you going to do about this? What's there to do? Is there something you need to do in you that needs to be changed or confessed or forgiven? Perhaps it's having a word with somebody else, maybe to make those wrong things right, maybe to let them know how you've been hurt. Is there something that needs to be brought to the light so the other person can confess and be forgiven and be restored and reconciled? Perhaps it's finding someone to keep you accountable in how you treat others just in life. You're just struggling with that. Friends, our identity is in Christ. We are kingdom kids. We are an extension of God's unconditional, non-discriminating agape love to this world. We live this out by loving others, all others, enemies included.